Good morning, everyone. Good to see everyone here on this first day of December, and not too bad a weather. hopefully it'll continue. Today's reading is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
It's a trick not knocking things over. I have a gift for that, you know. We're in Philippians chapter 2. And I want to turn your attention to a passage that quite often we look at in a theological aspect and probably not in the practical aspect that we need to. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing, you remember last time we were in Philippians, he talked about them having the same mind. Fulfill ye my joy, he said. Being like-minded, being of the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Paul's joy would have been filled full if they would be of that one mind, thinking the same thing. Now you have to keep in mind something we pointed out last time, the difference between unity and uniformity. Unity means that they had the same value system inside. Uniformity means you look like the same thing on the outside. It did not say they needed to dress alike or act alike or cut the hair alike or be bald alike or whatever. Everything didn't have to be the same. Just their value system had to be the same. And he also told them that they needed to look on others' things as well as their own. They needed to prefer others before themselves. And that's kind of hard to do. You look at all of that, and I can understand those Philippians saying, well, how does that look? What do you mean? What is he talking about? And so, to make us understand, he gives us a great illustration from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, I think he gives us a great picture of the way that God looks at Christmas. Now, I started out this week thinking, when I started studying, I ought to do something on the prophecies in the Old Testament of the coming of Christ. And I started on that. And then I got thinking about this passage. And I thought what I'm going to do, Lord willing, but right now I think what I'm going to do is we're going to today look at his condescension, because we're not going to get through the whole thing. And then maybe on the first Sunday in January, look at his ascension, his glorification, the other half of this text. And in between, we'll have our Christmas series. But I think it's really neat to see. We're going to talk about him becoming a babe. That was his condescension, part of his redemption of us. So we look at this passage. If you look at the whole passage, I have it two parts, but we're not going to get to both. Christ humbled himself, verses 5 through 8. And then the Father exalted him in verses 9 through 11. But first, we're just going to look at that first part. Jesus humbled himself in verses 5 through 8. Before we do that, let's ask the Lord to help us and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we are very thankful for the fact that we benefit from the sacrifice of our Savior, from his condescension to us, to come to earth, to become a man, to dwell among us, and to die on the cross. God the Son should become the God-man to die for us is an amazing thing. Many times, Lord, we think about the great price of our redemption. We forget about the great price of his condescension that was part of that. I pray that you'd help us today as we look at this example to see it not only in wonder at who he is and what he did, but also to see it as an example of how we should live our lives because of what he has done for us. Pray that you would be with us today. Pray for any who might be here and not know the Lord as Savior, that today would be the day of salvation for them. Pray that we'd have a tremendous time in your word and in your house. as we kick off this Christmas season. I pray that you would encourage us as we give thanks for what Jesus has done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We start out by looking at Christ humbling himself. And this is the connector, but I think you need to keep those verses in mind so you understand where he's going. The ones that are before, verses 1 to 4. But then he says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Best way to understand what this looked like was to look at it from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does this mind, what does this mind look like? How does this thinking system look like, this value system? What did Jesus think? And the Philippians needed to think as Christ thought. They needed to be. First, he thought that doing his Father's will was and saving us was more important than holding on to his own rights as a member of the Godhead in heaven, who being in the form of God did not count it to be robbery to be equal with God. What happens when you read a great statement like this is a couple of things. Some say this is a great Christian hymn that Paul kind of used for his own purpose. He hitchhiked on it. I don't know that that's true. It's a great statement of theology. That is true. If it is a hymn, I don't understand why Paul couldn't have written it. There's something people kind of assume it came from outside of him. I don't know that's true. But anyhow, he gives us a great statement of theology here, of who God is, who Christ is, what he has done. And as a result, all the great theologians like to sit down and look at it, and they take it apart and they dissect it. And they say, well, this doesn't say this, and it doesn't say that, and it doesn't say this, and it doesn't say that. Well, my reaction to that was, I think we need to think about who this one was. What it meant that he was equal to God, and he didn't hold it as something that he had to hold on to at all costs. He was willing to set aside some of his rights and his privileges to die for us. That's the point he's making. But I want you to think about just who it was who left heaven and became a babe for us, who was born at Bethlehem, who was willing to come into the world. I always think at this Christmas time, I got to tell you this because if I don't, I'll forget it and then I'll wish I had said it later. But I remember, I think I've said this every Christmas I've been here, but I was at an ordination council many years ago. And one of the older men of the council, all his preachers are there torturing the guy that's trying to become one. And, asking him all kinds of hard questions. And this guy said to him, "Tell me in the incarnation, when did God become flesh?" And this guy thought for a while and he said, "Well, I suppose it was at the conception. When the Spirit of God came upon Mary and she became pregnant, that's when God entered into human flesh. He became a man." Oh, so he was in one cell. Yeah. Are you telling me, and I still remember him saying this, are you telling me that all that is God, his infiniteness, his uniqueness, his incomprehensibleness, all that was put into one little cell, one microscopic cell? Yeah. That's what he was saying. Isn't that amazing? That's the condescension of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. But I just want you to get an overview, and I'm just going to bombard you with three verses. There are many, many more. But I want you to get the feel so you can kind of think about this, not just from this one text. What these theologians do sometimes is they'll focus on one tree, and they'll take apart the tree and totally miss the forest. So let me tell you a little bit of the forest, okay? Here are some verses that talk about just who he was who came. John 1, 1 to 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." It's an amazing statement. Who is he? Well, he was in the beginning. It doesn't say "in the beginning" in Greek. It says "in beginning." That's so that we don't fall into the idea that there was a point in time. You know, I've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses who say, "Well, there was a point of time that he's talking about." You know, "in the beginning." I said, "No, this is before time." You also know when we've talked about this text before, the difference between the was and the became. He was because he always was. Everything else is to become. The difference between the was and the become is the difference between eternal reality and created reality. So it's very important we understand that. So in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now I know that you run into Jehovah's Witnesses and they want to put an A there, and they all do this whole bunch of nonsense. But the truth is, there isn't a Greek scholar anywhere who believes that they're telling you the truth. That's not the way you do it. God is in the emphatic position. It talks about the divinity of Jesus Christ. Second one, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. I could preach that whole text the rest of the time, and I don't want to do that. Colossians 2, 9 says, "For the Lord Jesus Christ, for in Him," it says Him in the text, but because you can't see the antecedent, I'm going to give it to you. "In the Lord Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is all that God is. He is the Godhead itself." In the mystery of the Trinity, somehow God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are separate and yet the same, together. There's one God. He exists in three persons. And you find, and I do point this out because I think it helps us understand this verse, you'll find places where it talks about the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We know that's the beginning of the church age, when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. But not only does the Holy Spirit dwell in us, God the Son, we're told, dwells in us, and God the Father dwells in us. And He does that in the person of God the Holy Spirit. How does that work? Well, I'll tell you what, if you can figure it out and you write a book, you'll make amends. It's in the mystery of the Trinity. I don't know how that is. God is one and in three persons. God the Father is not God the Son. God the Son is not God the Holy Spirit. But God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are God. So they're distinct, and yet they're not. I don't know. You can explain it. You're better enough than I am. But that's still the truth. And it's still real. Hebrews 1:3. This again referring about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ being in the brightness of God the Father's glory and the express image of His person, and upholds all things by the word of His power. He had by Himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Again, a great statement about who Jesus is. He is God Himself. He is God the Son. He is the one who is all that God the Father is. That's the point that's made. Now, the reason I bring those three verses, and I could go on, but I'll just suffice it with those three, is I hope you understand that if these guys are right, that this stuff doesn't say that Jesus Christ is God, etc., 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 then I'm going to tell you the writers in the New Testament are terrible communicators when it comes to that. Because they try really hard to tell us He is God. And I think you need to understand that and realize that those guys who are trying to say He's not and drive that wedge of doubt in there are crazy. They're not telling you the truth. This is the one who came to earth, became a baby, dwelt among us, then died on the cross. Became the God-man. That is God the Son, God Himself in human flesh. I think I'm done with that page. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. This verse always comes to mind when I read this passage of Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul is writing about giving money and giving yourself to God and to the church and to the Lord's work. And he makes this statement. It kind of sums up why we should do it. And it starts out with the word for. It gives you the reason. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." That's a great statement. Let me read it again. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." Now, what he's going to do here is talk about first, and that's the part we're going to look at mostly today, is how He became poor. The Philippian believers and we should be willing to give up all our rights and privileges for our fellow believers, because Jesus was willing to give up all His rights and privileges for us. He was willing to become poor for us. He was willing to set aside his privileges in heaven. We say in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, that the Lord Jesus was rich before he left heaven. And we find that in this statement that he was equal to God. He never quit being God. He did become a servant, yet he never quit being God. And then we read in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, the next phrase, yet for your sakes he became poor. How poor did he become? Well, that's the description I think Paul gives us in this text. In verses 7 and 8 we read, and this is from the ESV, mainly because I want you to wrestle with a word. You may have memorized this like I did, and you know the old King James says this, let this mind be in you which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now notice how this is translated in the ESV. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The phrase, he emptied himself, that's really the word behind that phrase in the King James. He made himself of no reputation. The Greek is identical in both the Textus Receptus and the critical text, if you really want to know. It's the same word. They just translated it a little differently. But the point is that he emptied himself. And then again, all those theological bigwigs, they like to say, well, did he empty himself of his deity? No, he didn't. One of the things that my last church, there was a real issue with, and can it be? Where it talks about, I think in the second verse, he emptied himself of all but love. And we changed the words because it offended some people in our church. So we would sing, he emptied himself because of love. But Charles Wesley wrote, and I was interested to read, Charles Wesley really hated it when people changed the words of his hymn. He would write his hymns and people would change the words. And he really hated it, but I do it. You know, that one I would do. He didn't really empty himself of everything but love. What he emptied himself of, we don't know. One commentator says, well, it doesn't say he emptied himself of anything. But that doesn't satisfy me because I would think if it says he emptied himself, what did he empty himself? Empty means to dump out, right? To empty yourself means, or empty something is to dump it out. So something had to be emptied out. And it's probably his privileges or something to do with something about his glory. And I think that's because of John 17 and verse 5. In the high priestly prayer of our Lord, when he's praying, in John 17 and verse 5, he prays that the Father will restore to him the glory he had before the world began. I think that's how he emptied himself. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think he emptied himself by the fact that he gave up the independent use of some of his attributes. But again, I would hasten to say he did not cease being God. That wasn't part of it. Hebrews 13:8 is great. This is a great proof text for this, but it's a great text anyway. It's also a text, by the way, that talks about his deity. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, if Jesus ever ceased being God, how could he be the same yesterday, today, and forever? He couldn't. The other thing you need to understand is the only one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever is who? It's God himself. He's the only one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the only one that is unchanging. Paul didn't write, by the way, this is a good thought too. Paul did not write this text for theologians. He wrote it first for his Philippian readers. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ was not a question to them. He didn't write to defend the deity of Christ in this. He wrote to help them understand how they should think about these things. Okay, so who is this one? What is he like? What does it mean to become a man and dwell among us? Well, I just thought of some of the attributes of God and what it looked like in Jesus Christ after his incarnation. Before his incarnation, he was omnipresent. That's a Latin term. I've heard somebody say it was a Greek term, but it's a Latin term. That means he is everywhere present. There is no place that God is not, that Christ was not. There was no place where he was not. Now he is limited after his incarnation to a human body. Before he became incarnate, he was omniscient. That means he knew everything. This is the one that's kind of interesting. What does it mean that he was omniscient now? I mean, clearly he limited that. In Luke 2:52, we read this great verse, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. The only way that could happen is if he would set aside somehow his omniscience. Now, I do not know how that works. There's another place where he's asked the time the Lord is going to return, when the end of all things would happen. And Jesus said, the only one who knows that is God the Father himself. And so in some sense, Jesus must have limited his omniscience. Yes, there are places in the Bible that are kind of interesting where he talks about his omniscience, or you see it in action. Remember when he went to Simon the Pharisee's house in Luke chapter 7? I love this passage. Remember, he comes in there, and as soon as he comes in, this woman who is a sinner, that means she was probably a prostitute, she comes and she's weeping, and she weeps all over him, and she wipes his feet with her hairs of her head. And Simon, now let me read you the verse. Now if I can find it, back here. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this is Simon the Pharisee, he spoke to himself, saying, now please note, he's not speaking out loud. He spoke within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner, that obviously meant shouldn't be touching him. And Jesus answered and said to him, I think this, he answered his heart. He didn't say anything out loud, but Jesus answered his heart and said to them, Simon, I have something to say to you. And of course, he's going to talk about the question, the big question. You know, if you have been forgiven little or you've been forgiven great, who loves the most? And Simon the Pharisee said, oh, I suppose the one who has been forgiven great. And he said, well, you see this woman? She's crying and she's doing all of this because she's been forgiven great things. She's thankful for what God has done. But the point is, he answered his heart. I think it would be really scary if somebody started answering your thoughts. Have you ever watched Star Trek? I realize I'm a closet Trekkie, and you guys probably are not. But I remember the Star Trek called the Tin Man. They got that guy that was I can never remember the planet he's supposedly from, but anyhow, he's got telepathic abilities. And he's having a meeting with Picard and with Riker, and those guys are in the room, you know. And he's talking, and he immediately begins to respond to the thoughts of Will Riker. It's not this way. It's not that way. It's not that. And he responds without Riker ever saying a word. Because supposedly in this, you know, fantasy, he can hear everything. How would you like to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and have him all of a sudden turn around and answer your thoughts? You know, that thought you've been having, don't think that would be fun. But that's what's happening here. He's answering his thoughts. You see his omniscience, even though sometimes he set it aside. I don't know how you do with that, but that's what's there. Before the incarnation, he was omnipresent. Before the incarnation, he was omniscient. Before he became incarnate, he never knew what it was to need anything. There's some tremendous passages of Scripture on that. I always think of when he went to the well of Sychar, and he met the woman at the well, and he sat on the well because he was tired, it says. He was tired. He was tired and he was hungry. And he was thirsty. And he asked her for water. God the Father, God never knew that. God's totally self-sufficient. He needs nothing. And now all of a sudden, he needs something. I can only imagine what that means. I mean, I can think of how frustrating it is to me with this limited sight I have now. And how I have to depend on people. I never used to have to do that. Drives me nuts. But I think it's good for me because the Lord has kind of teach me patience. Anyway, that's what happens. Another thing that really hits me is when he's on the cross. I used to be in a church where it was tradition for the pastor, senior pastor of the church, to preach at a Good Friday service. Couldn't think of what it was called. I kept thinking Friday, something Friday, Good Friday service. And it was on. It was in another church of like faith and practice, and in the area. It was in Philadelphia. I ended up preaching at two of those on the weekend. or three of them, I guess. I preached at our church in the morning. I preached at this church in the afternoon and another church in the evening. But I ended up doing that. But we always did the seven words of the cross, seven things that Jesus says from the cross. And the one that really strikes me, there's two of them that really strike me. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think that's the statement of his great spiritual suffering. He was forsaken because of our sin. Jesus bore our sin. He was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so he's expressing that from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because he turned his back on the Lord Jesus Christ because of his sin. Because of my sin and your sin that's on him. But the other one that hits me is, I think this is the word of his physical suffering. After all this is done and before he receives the sponge with the sour wine on it and says, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and tetelestai, it is finished. He says this, two words, but an incredible meaning, I thirst. That's the words of physical suffering. Crucifixion really, really is painful. Crucifixion is a terrible, terrible way to die. And so I think that's part of what he emptied himself. All these things were things that were his, and he set them aside for us. I think he gives us a little understanding of what Paul meant when he said that he emptied himself and became in every way a servant. He became a slave. This says he was made of very man. Verse 6, he was God of very God and still is God of very God, always was God of very God. Who became man of very man. He became the God of man. How do you express that? They had entire councils, ecumenical councils, one at Chalcedon, that fought over that, and they decided he had two natures. He had a divine nature and a human nature. And I think that's what the Bible says. He, at the same time, was God and man. He knew what it was to be a man, to die in our place. He also did that because he understood our greatest need. You know what our greatest need was? To be restored into fellowship with our Father. Philippians 2:8 takes us a little deeper into his poverty. And he being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Not only did he come and become a man and humbled himself in that way, but he lived as a man, as you know, for 33 years or about that time, and he died on a cross. He died for us. But it wasn't just any death. It was a death on the cross. And one of the things that I think many writers try to do to make us understand the importance of that or the impact of that has talked to us about how awful crosses were. It was the worst way in the world to die. You couldn't do that to Roman citizens. The Romans wouldn't let you do it to Roman citizens at all. It was reserved for people, the worst kind of criminals, the worst kind of people that were seditionists, that people were trying to turn you against the government, people who were trying to destroy things, people who were murderers, those kind of people that weren't Romans. They would be put on a cross. And they would die. It was a terrible way to die. So when he says that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, he's trying to say he was willing to die in the very worst way possible. And he was willing to do that for us. Isn't that amazing? He was willing to do that for us. Now, why is that so bad? Well, first thing, for a Roman, it was bad. It was seen as bad because it was a very public way to die. I know all our paintings and stuff, we have this nice little thing, they have the loincloth on, but you died naked. It was very terrible. I mean, it was the worst way to die. You just were hanging there, suffering and uncovered and exposed to the elements. And it was a long way to die, and it was a very painful way to die for them. But for a Jew, it was even worse. And I don't think we understand this because we, by and large, are not Jewish. But in the book of Deuteronomy, I didn't put the quote in here, but in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a whole statement about people who are under a curse, cursed by God. This is what you're supposed to do to them. You were supposed to kill them and then put them on a tree, hang them on a tree, and bury them before sundown. And by hanging them on the tree, you were saying they were cursed. Paul picked that up in the book of Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 13 and said this, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And then he quotes, for it is written, this is from Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ was willing not only to die the worst death possible, but he's willing to even be accursed by God for us. That's an amazing thing. So, he was willing to humble himself all the way to becoming accursed for his Father, from his Father, in order that we might be saved. Is it then too much to ask that we who have received this so great salvation are willing to do anything for him, even being of the same mind and the same accord, even putting others ahead of ourselves? Now, because of time, we've got to stop here. Lord willing, on New Year's, the first Sunday of New Year's, we will pick this up. But we do need to stop here. But I think we have, we begin to understand a little bit of what happened at Christmas as he became a man and dwelt among us, as he humbled himself in order that we might have salvation through him. Now, when I think about all of this, you think about different hymns. And I can't help but think about one hymn, a hymn that Isaac Watts wrote. And these are the words that Isaac Watts wrote. You'll notice it's on your back, and it actually has the words he wrote on this one, not the way. I have never read anywhere where Isaac Watts says, I hate it when people change my hymns. He didn't say that. But I'm sure if he were alive, he would say that. They changed his hymn because there were people who just couldn't take the words. But I think these are the best words that you could write. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head? Such a worm as I. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. This is where the other change that's very important is. Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. You'll notice that gets changed too, because when I say, well, you know, God can't die. That's why he became a man. Do you know that? That's why he became man, so he could die. Because you see, death is when the spirit separates from the body. You don't cease to exist when you die, you know that. You just moved to a different plane. You're just gone someplace else. Your spirit's separated from your body. And if you know the Lord, you go right into his presence. That's why when people say, well, you can't have these old hymns because it says when Christ the Maker died for man, the creature of sins. That sounds like, well, you know, we're talking about his divinity there. We're talking about his, and so we want to put like the Redeemer died or some other word in there. But that's not what Isaac Watts wrote. So we're going to sing it the way he wrote it. I think you'll get the impact if you do that. Let's pray first and then we'll sing. Our Father, we are very thankful for the blessings of salvation. Of all our blessings, of all the things you shower upon us every day, this has got to be the greatest blessing of all, that Jesus became a man and dwelt among us. It's an old story. We know it very well, and yet it should thrill our hearts every time we hear it. Pray that you'd encourage us as we think on this and also think about the practical application that Paul drew on it, that we should think of one accord with one another as we think about our value systems, and we should be willing to put others ahead of ourselves because Christ put himself behind us. He put us ahead of him that he might die for in our place. Surely none of us can say that we are greater than him. I pray, Father, that you would bless us now as we sing the hymn and as we go out. Bless us this day. Bless us this Christmas season. If you tarry in it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.